Okay, we'd like to pick up then where we left off at the end of chapter 1. Again, chapter 1 is dealing with godliness in the home. Actually, all three chapters really have an emphasis on different things, although they do overlap. But chapter 1 would be godliness in the home. Godliness in the church, chapter 1. Chapter 2 would be godliness in the home. And then chapter 3, godliness in the world and our relationship to the world. Not with the world, but to it. And so that's the emphasis of all three of these chapters in this very significant pastoral epistle. Okay, pastoral epistle, once again, not for Titus the pastor, which is what you often will hear in certain circles. He's not a pastor, and he's not a bishop. When we made a reference before to the bishop in verse 7, the word for that is the word in the Greek for oversight. He's an overseer. And what Christendom has done is taken that word bishop, and instead of its proper use of saying it's many people over one area, of ruling over one area, mainly the local assembly, many elders in plural, what Christendom has done is said it's one guy over many churches. So in denominational circles, you'll hear of Bishop Joe Smo, okay? He's the bishop of this area. He kind of like rules over a region. And it's a misuse of the biblical term of bishop. Bishop is simply a person who's in the oversight, overseeing with other bishops in one assembly. So many bishops in one meeting, rather than many meetings under one bishop. So it just shows you how things and traditions of men kind of come in through the centuries and change the meaning of words. Okay, so we're picking up at verse 10, and this is now the teaching regarding false teachers and the description of them. Again, a number of descriptions are given of these false teachers. We see here in verse 10, the reason why the elder is so important to have in the local assembly is because they are, not in a reverent way, but they are the assembly watchdog. They are watching to see if there's false teaching coming in, or there's brethren who are not walking in an orderly manner and can be disruptive to the assembly. And once again, I need to have this. I can see the man walking toward me here. How's that sound? A little bit better? Okay. Good. Thanks, Steve. Just standing up did it. That's all it took. Not a word. Okay, so the reason for the need for the elders in the local assembly is because they are looking, they're watching, making sure not only doctrine, but also practice. You can have somebody, and I know many people, who are knowledgeable of the word, but it doesn't mean they get along well with people, and it doesn't mean they're living a right life. So, it's important to have both those things in order. But the one of the things that are brought out here, the work of the oversight, is to refute the gainsayers. And to deal with the, verse 10, the insubordinate, the idle talkers, the deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So once again, in this group of meetings on the island of Crete, there were those who were still bound to Old Testament law, teaching the necessity of Old Testament law in the Christian life. And the Jerusalem Council, of course, they had a couple different things that they're emphasizing. They had a counter against the Judaizers there. And so it's the same thing that's taking place here. The heart of man is still to try to set up a list of externals. This is the way you'll live the Christian life. You don't do this, you don't do this, you have to do that. And, we have a tendency to kind of bring it all down into this little list of external do's and don'ts. But that's not really living the Christian life. Paul expressed this in Romans chapter 7, the difficulty of living that way. I think Romans chapter 7 is a biographical portion in God's Word where Paul is describing himself. He says, the good that I would do, I cannot do, and not a whole list of verses that he's dealing with. But when you turn to chapter 8 of the book of Romans, you see a whole different dimension of things. There, the Spirit of God is referred to, I think, over 26 times in that chapter, not referred to in the previous times. Except for just a reference here and there. Chapter 5, for instance. Spirit sheds abroad, has love shed abroad in the hearts through the Holy Spirit given unto us. And similar verses like that. But in chapter 8, life in the Spirit. That's not driven by a set of rules. That's following God in His leading, in His direction. So the circumcision and those who were part of that Judaism were those who went by this external list of do's and don'ts. He says in verse 11, these mouths of these people must be stopped. They subvert whole households. You get a hold of the father, the head of the household, with wrong teaching, and all filters down after that. So whole households are subverted. I can tell you instance after instance, my own experience as a believer, of a father taking in wrong teaching, whatever it might have been, health, wealth, gospel, that sort of thing. And in the course of time, the kids followed along that same pattern. And it was just a matter of time before you really saw the evidences of false doctrine in the kids and in their lives. And so they have to be stopped. They have to be met. It's not a matter of just saying, well, they believe what they believe and just going to let them go. If they're having an influence on the assembly, they need to be met. Now, there's a way to meet that. You can rebuke with all authority. Paul talks about that in the next chapter, chapter 2, at the end of that chapter. But there's also the time for just loving confrontation. Maybe a person is caught up in that and has been deceived by false teaching. That's what Paul is referring to here, verse 10. Idle talkers and deceivers. So there are people who are deceivers. There are people who are deceived, who imbibe that, who take that in and share that. And I always love the passage because I know it's spoken in New York Assembly, 2 Kings chapter 4, in the ministry of Elisha. When Elisha was finished teaching the sons of the prophets, he said to the servant in the house, go out and gather up, or he said to him, go get some food for the sons of the prophets. But there's no food there, it was a time of famine. So he goes out into the field and gathers up these wild gourds or mushrooms or whatever they were. He comes back and he shreds them, puts them into the pot of stew. The sons of the prophets don't catch it. The servant doesn't tell them. No one asks where it is. Nobody looks and says, what's this? And so they begin just taking in the food. And of course, when they take it in, there's an adverse effect, and that's what the picture of this is all about, false doctrine. The adverse effect that false doctrine has amongst God's people. And they look into the pot of stew and says, there's death in the pot. I always love preaching that portion on a covered dish dinner. I do it all the time. It goes over really well. So, I look it up and say, oh, there's death in the pot here, you know, and give that message. But what they call for the man of God, the man who's experienced, Elisha. It's all found in 2 Kings chapter 4, the end of the chapter. And he mixes in the meal. Well, the meal in the scripture is a perfect picture of Christ. Leviticus chapter 2 talks about the meal being very fine, and it's a perfect picture of the moral glories of Christ. You put Christ in the situation, and it counteracts the adverse effects of poison doctrine. And that's how you counteract poison doctrine. They didn't say, get rid of the stew, pour it out. They just add the meal, and the meal counteracted it. So it's a great picture in 2 Kings chapter 4 of dealing with false doctrine. But the point here is that whole households can be subverted. And these Judaizers were teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. They're seemingly always in it for the money. And that's what I say in the PowerPoint here. They're in it for the money. We know that verse in Jude chapter 16. Let me read it to you real briefly. Jude chapter 16. I say chapter 16, verse 16. And one chapter in the book of Jude. This is the verse. These are grumblers and murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And their advantage that they're gaining is a monetary advantage. So false teachers are often in it for the money, for the prestige, and then also for the money. Verse 12, he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I like Paul's answer here, right? In verse 13, that testimony is true. It's kind of like, I'm Irish, I have a bad temper. I'm a German, I'm stubborn. You know, somehow people, groups of people have characteristics. Paul says these Cretans are, this testimony is true. Now, Crete was a prosperous area. In order to be someone to be prosperous, they have to be diligent. That would make sense to me. So when you're diligent, you get a lot of money, and you have a lot of money to work with. It's the next generation, because of the diligence of the previous generation, next one sits back on their laurels, and they are the ones that are the lazy gluttons. You can't be a lazy glutton and a hard worker. It doesn't seem to me that way, but the next generation becomes that way. And so this culture of the Cretans were lazy gluttons, evil beasts, he calls them, and liars. So this was to characterize the culture. So the oversight, the elders have to be very mature, spiritually mature people, because they're working with people who are influenced by the pagan culture around us. And it's the same with us as well. You know, I can't tell that how many times, you know, you hear the latest movie in town or whatever, and next thing you know, it's on the lips of a lot of people, even the Lord's people, talking about the movies and things. It used to be years ago. I mean, it was commonly, you stay away from the movies, separation, the life of separation. It doesn't seem that way anymore at all. And we can be influenced by the culture around us, obviously. And rather than rebuking it, we take it in. And, you know, the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 3 talks about the depths of Satan. We don't realize the depths of Satan. So they're laced in to the storylines of a lot of the popular movies are definitely anti-Christian themes that some of us may just miss because we're not discerning. And we are easily influenced by the culture. And the assemblies on this island of Crete could have been easily influenced by the Cretan culture, which were liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that may be sound in the faith, and not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, they profess to be believers, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now that last phrase in verse 16, for every good work, is a common theme in the book of Titus. If 1 and 2 Timothy emphasize proper doctrine, the pastor, those are two pastoral epistles emphasizing proper doctrine. Titus would be emphasizing sound works. One is sound words. This, Titus, is sound works, sound behavior, how Christians ought to behave in the house of God, which is what Paul referenced in 1 Timothy 3. So you're going to see a lot of reference to works. So here's one of them in verse 16. You're going to see it also at the end of verse 14 of chapter 2. God wants people for Himself, His own special people, zealous for good works. And then in chapter 3, and there's other references in chapter 2, verse 7, showing yourself a pattern in good works. So chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, especially verse 8, this is the faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. It was John Calvin, I think it was, who said, we are saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves is not alone. Right? We are saved and we have works that we should be doing. And Ephesians chapter 2 says we're ordained to good works. And the Lord said to His disciples, your city set on the hill, don't want to hide your light and under the bushel, but we should glorify our God who is in heaven by our good works. Glorify our God in heaven who is perfect. So good works is an emphasis of the book of Titus. And even the very end of chapter 3, verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works. So the secret of diligent Bible study is all of us personalizing this and have it as if it were written to us individually. And so he says to us, don't put aside good works. Okay, that's chapter 1. We're finished with chapter 1 there, and that concludes that. Now we want to move on to chapter 2. Again, this is in your second handout, and again, I will consolidate this, but when you first came in, you would have received this, and it would have had chapter 2 on it. All right, so whether it's the first one or it's the second one that you got, I can't say. But chapter 2 is what we're going to take a look at right now. I don't want to take too much of my time. I know I mentioned this to Steve. Anybody have a comment on chapter 1, a question on chapter 1? Just brief. Any question, any comment? Okay. If not, then we'll go to chapter 2. And here is godliness in a home. That's the emphasis, godliness in a home. So let's read the first section, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. But as for you, speak to things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, but then admonish the young women to love their husband, to love their children. Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young man to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be shamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering. Pilfering is stealing little things. But showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So here Paul has given some instruction for the home as well as for bondservants in verse 9. So these are relationships. A description of these things in regard to the home. So let's take a look at look at them more closely. Verse 2, instruction for older men. I remember Boyd Nicholson. Many of you remember Boyd Nicholson. When I was a young believer, I heard him speak at a conference. And I heard him say something to the effect that says, the last thing I want to do is get ambushed at the end of the line. What he was referring to is for many, many years in the work, involved in the work, he was concerned that he might mess up on the last leg of the journey. That was it. And he was a godly man. I mean, people remember Boyd Nicholson here, okay? Good. Nice chunk of people here. Godly man, and yet very concerned that he would mess up on the last leg of the journey because people remember what you last did. You could live 40 years in a great way and then in the last leg of the journey mess up, and that's what people remember about you. And people are people, unfortunately. They remember those things, those last things. So here Paul is reminding Titus that even though he is younger, he is supposed to remind older men to be sober, not get off track. Now, as I now have been with the Lord, known the Lord, and I walked with the Lord for many, many years, I can see where the verses are familiar, the passages are familiar. You can get pretty good at, you know, knowing these things and talk these things, but you have to make sure you keep a close watch on your personal life. And you can be able to speak these things, but every time I give a message, I need to study, I need to look at it, go over it again. I've traveled through the scripture on this book of Titus many times before, but I still need to study it. I can't just get up there and talk about it. I could, but I need to study it and go over it again and see if there's something else the Lord wants me to know. It's just the living scriptures. These are Hebrews 4:16 says the living word sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a new situation perhaps now in my life that wasn't there in my 20s and my 30s. I can read the same verse and a whole new set of applications come out of it because situations are different now than they were when I was younger. And that's the way we ought to be looking at it all the time. So we need to always be studying the Word, always sober-minded, always studying it diligently. And that's what Paul was telling Titus to tell these men, these older men, make sure you maintain a sobriety in your life, a seriousness in your life, that you're reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. I find in my own experience, it's harder for me to be more patient now. I want things to get done. The older you get more things on your plate. So you want to deal with them and dismiss them as quickly as you can because you know there's something else coming down the pipe that you're going to have to deal with. And so you want to have things move along quickly. And when they don't move along quickly, you want to help it along by barking at it, right? Or shouting at it. Get going. And it's that way in the Christian life. Whereas early on, there's a lot of forbearance. There's a lot of patience. There's a lot of, dealing with situations as they come along. But as you get older, you get more impatient. And I don't know if others are feeling that experience older in this audience here today, but it's a common thing. And one of those strong recollections I have in my own experience is seeing two elders going at it one time at the end of a Sunday night meeting. They were impatient with one another. And as a young believer of 17, I was appalled. I thought you were supposed to live the Christian life and be kind and loving to one another. That's the way I understood it when I was 17. It's still that way. But it's easy for us to wear thin. And so Titus here is talking to, or is told by Paul, to make sure you address these issues with the older men. Be patient and in love. They should be dealing with things and sound in the faith. He also gives instruction to older women. He says, older women likewise, that they be reverent. And why would older women not be reverent? It would only make sense. It's what they're feeding on, right? It's what we feed on. We're feeding on the Word. We're going to show that evidence. I always like telling the story of Purdue. You know the Purdue chickens, right? Now, the son apparently has the ownership of the organization, but, you know, years ago they had a commercial. The father who started the organization, he says, our chickens are yellow, you know, they're nice and fresh looking. But he found out the secret of his success. Why were the Purdue chickens so yellow compared to the, you know, local store brand? They're cold looking, blue, pale looking, and, you know, Purdue's chickens are bright yellow. We fed them marigold petals. And that's what made the pigment of the petals came through in the skin. That's why they look so delicious in the store. Well, what you eat is what shows up. And that's what happened with the chickens. They would eat the marigold petals and they'd get nice and yellow and they look good. So everybody grabs the healthy looking Purdue chicken. What we feed on is going to make the difference. If we're just going to the meeting and just attending and that's it, okay, there's some residual benefit for that. But on the other hand, if we feed on the Word and make it part of us, that's what Christ said in John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, in other words, you take it and you just become part of you, you won't be glorifying the Father in heaven. So you need to eat, feed on the Word of God. And as Ezekiel had said, your words are found, I did eat them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So the idea is feeding on the Word. So if we don't feed on the Word, we can get we can drift along with the culture and not be reverent. We can be slanderers. Apparently, with the older women, there is more of a temptation to slander. And maybe that's the case with men as well. I'm not being, you know, not trying to be sexist or anything on this, but older men had their issues. The women had their issues. And here it is. It says, slanders, not giving them much wine. Maybe there was a situation there with older women drinking too much wine. But they should be teachers of good things. And one of the things they should teach are younger women. Now notice here, Titus is not being given instruction to teach the younger women for safety's sake, accountability. He is given the instruction for the older women to teach the younger women. No instruction coming to Titus to teach younger women that could lead to problems. So he gives that responsibility to the older women. What are the instructions given to younger women by the older women? They should love their husbands. That's a responsibility of young wives to their husbands. Love their husbands. To love their children. I mean, that would only make sense to me. Why not love your husbands, love your children? But there must be something was going on in this culture that Paul felt that they needed to be addressed. And that can happen in our culture as well. That they should be discreet young women in particular, chaste, homemakers. Maybe it had to do with dress. I mean, in our culture these days, immodesty is the order of the day. There needs to be a real reminder to God's people, women especially, younger women in particular, proper dress that is discreet, language that is discreet, actions that are discreet, that are chaste, that models purity. I remember recently I had a series up in Canada I was speaking at, and it was on prophecy, and I had the eternity to eternity chart. And it was a big crowd that came out for these meetings. It was Friday through Sunday. And I was talking about the rapture, the Lord's appearing. And these four teenage girls came up to me. And I couldn't get over how nice they looked. They were just so nicely dressed. And I was like, oh, these girls just absolutely look wonderful to me. As an older guy, looking at them with all purity, look at them saying, boy, oh boy, these girls are going to be really, I mean, I hope they find husbands that really love the Lord. Because, I mean, everyone dressed nicely, very presentable, very, just everything about them just looks so wholesome and really nice, just really nice. They were asking me the question, in the rapture of the church, you know, some people will be obviously taken, some people will be left at the rapture of the church. Those that don't know the Lord will be left behind. Here's the question they asked me, just this is a side note. They said, how about an unbelieving woman? This is the question coming from a teen girls. How about an unbelieving woman who is pregnant? What happens with the child? Does that get taken up? Because children are before the age of accountability. That was a great question. I never heard that before. I told her, I said, I never heard that before. That was amazing. They're really thinking. Well, I'm taking a little step further. But anyway, the point of the matter is, I just looked at them and I said, that's a really good picture of wholesomeness right there. And spiritual interest and all the rest. So that's what the older women should be reminding younger women to be. To be wholesome, to be chaste, to discreet. How you present yourself, how you dress, all those different things. Obedient if they're married to their own husbands. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. People are looking, people are watching from the outside. I can tell you story after story of people that I came across who just made their conclusions by my appearance. I was up in Toronto at another conference one time, and they went to the customs place, and, you know, what's your purpose for here? I'm seeing some friends, and they go through all the list of questions, you know, what are they going to do? When I was all finished with the whole thing, the guy behind the counter says, are you a minister? I said, yeah, I am. I'm a servant for the Lord. She said, just made that look, he just looked at me, I guess, or something. I didn't have my Bible out or anything like that. He just asked me. So people are making judgments. I remember another time I was in another airport in Canada, and I got all the way through the customs. I'm sitting there waiting for my ride to pick me up. I'm sitting there, and a young guy comes up to me and says, are you a pastor? Just like that. So people make the deductions on appearance. And that's what Titus is talking, being spoken to by Paul about, to remind the younger women, just on appearance sake, that they do the things that are pleasing to the Lord, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, once again, sober-minded, in all things, he doesn't say showing themselves to be a pattern of good works, but now he turns and talks to Titus and says, you show yourself to be a pattern of good works. You be an example to these younger men. So there is the example, once again, of an older brother in the Lord being a pattern and example to others that are younger. He gives the instruction to exhort the young men. That means say it. You don't have to sit there and even explain it. Exhorting is just telling it like it is. And telling them to make sure that he himself is an example in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So he's talking about the home right there, and talks about young men, the older men, the older women, and the younger women, all four of those groups. In verse 9, he shifts over to bondservants, And he tells them to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. That's a great verse for kids to parents, right? No answering back. But also for servants to their masters. And not pilfering. Not showing, but showing all good fidelity. Truthfulness. I heard the testimony of a butcher who came to know Christ. And someone was talking to him afterwards and said, "What does it mean now that you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior?" He says, "Because I've trusted Him as my Savior, I no more weigh my thumb on the meat scale." The guy said, "What do you mean?" He said, "When I would weigh meat for a customer in the food store, I would put my thumb on the scale and throw just a little extra weight on that scale. And that would make the meat more expensive. And somehow, some way, he'd collect that extra money." He says, "Now that I'm a Christian, I keep my thumb a foot away from the scale. And I give them a dollar's worth for what they're asking for, you know, on the dollar." So that's good fidelity. That's not pilfering. I talked to another fellow one time who admitted to me that he worked the cash register at a supermarket and periodically would just take some money out and accidentally drop a bill on the floor. And when he reached down for that bill, he put it in his sock. And that's how he skimmed the cash register. And when it's just a couple dollars, it's no big deal. It doesn't stand out. It's just like what companies do when they have excessive charges. You know, you heard on the news, they throw a dollar here, a dollar there, see if you're going to spot it. If you don't spot it, just think they do that all over the world, millions of people who are missing just a dollar or two or three or $4, that becomes a lot of money. That's pilfering, taking just a little bit, helping yourself to the till, taking the extra supplies at the workplace, whatever it might be, that's pilfering. And Paul is telling Titus to warn these bondservants who think they're not getting enough money, they're not getting paid enough, their wages are too low, for all the work I do, I deserve more, let me help myself. That's the attitude behind that. And so he is telling them, don't pilfer, but show all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. I should have brought that tract along with me. I don't know where I wrote it. I know it was Milk and Honey or one of his other magazines, but the idea of adorning the doctrine of God. You adorn the doctrine of God by your behavior. And the whole emphasis of the book of Titus is behavior, good works. And Paul is telling Titus to make sure that you charge these people. And then he launches into this wonderful section, which is really what I call the heart of the gospel. Again, this is in your handout. The heart of the gospel, verses 11 through 15. And it's a great portion, isn't it? It starts out speaking about Christ. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That phrase, "the grace of God," really is Christ. He's talking about, for Christ has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. Now, it's the grace of God, the principle of God's grace. But it's really the grace of that. Christ has appeared. It's his first appearing, coming to this scene to offer himself for salvation for sin. Now, is that what's really happened? I remember when I was a young Christian, someone said to me, "Is it really mean what it says, that he's appeared to all men?" I mean, there's a lot of people that haven't seen Christ or heard about him. In the backcountry of Australia, the outback, or in Africa section. So how can it say that he's appeared to all men? Because he hasn't really appeared to all men. So is that verse really legitimate, verse 11? "Grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Someone said to me, really technically, we don't see it in our English Bibles, but you could say it in this way, that the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. You could say it that way. So the salvation has appeared, and it's appeared to all types of people. So therefore, any type of person can know Christ, and it's available to them. Let's keep your finger right here. Let's look at Acts chapter 10 for a moment. Acts chapter 10. In this portion, you have the conversion of Cornelius. And if you remember that instance, Peter was up on the rooftop around lunchtime, probably at about 5 minutes from now, 2,000 years ago. And he was very hungry and he fell into a trance. I'll make sure I finish by 12 so you don't fall into a trance. And the heavens opened, it says in verse 11, chapter 10 of Acts, verse 11. And a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And the voice came out of heaven, and it said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Of course, he repulsed that and said, "Not so, Lord." The voice came again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common," and did it again another time, three times altogether. What was the meaning of that verse and that section? God was saying, I have cleansed all types of people. Just like these different types of animals, these domesticated animals, the wild beasts, the creeping things on the ground, worms and anything like that, and fowls of the air, four-footed beasts, fowls of the air, all the different types of animals out there you can kill and eat. They're clean. The spiritual picture is God has made available cleansing in Christ for all types of people. The domesticated, well-respected citizen of society, he needs the Savior just as much as anybody else, and he can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. The wild, incorrigible beast of society, the ones that can never be, it seems, can never be tamed by reform, or by jails or anything else, they need to be saved, and they can be saved. The creeping things on the earth, we all know there's a lot of creeps out there, right? So, creeping things of the earth, and then the fowls of the air, and that's another picture in itself. But all of these can be cleansed. And so, going back to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the point is, every type of person can be saved. There's no one beyond the reach of God's forgiveness. Amen, right? Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So no one beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. Even Manasseh, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, the depth of God's forgiveness. Manasseh seduced Judah more than any nations around him. Traditionally, he was the one that had Isaiah sawn asunder. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the heroes of the faith. Some of them sawn asunder. Isaiah the prophet by Manasseh. Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah and Isaiah were close friends. Isaiah the spiritual one, Hezekiah the king. Hezekiah thought he was going to die. He cried out to the Lord. The Lord gave him 15 more years. During that 15-year span, Manasseh was born. Manasseh was the worst of all the kings of Judah, worse than any of them before. Had he died, Manasseh wouldn't have been born. But God spared him, Hezekiah. During that time, Manasseh was born. Manasseh grows up, and he's the one that kills, tradition says, kills Isaiah the prophet, who was a close friend of the father and the family. So it's interesting how things happen. Manasseh was that bad. And yet, when he was taken away into Babylon, he humbled himself before the Lord, and he came to know the Lord, and the Lord restored him back to his kingdom in Jerusalem. Amazing story of God's grace and mercy, Manasseh. So God can save anyone. And the grace of God, Christ, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. And what does it do? Verse 12, it teaches us two things. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's the one side of things. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's the other side of things. So there's a positive and a negative here. The negative is that we deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, that's split into two things. Ungodliness is just what it says. Ungodly living. Licentiousness and lewdness, dissipation, drunkenness, revelry, all the things that spoken about in the book of Colossians chapter 3. That's ungodliness. Worldly lust is not the lust that we think of, you know, lusting after someone. It is worldly ambition. It is the guy who is the Wall Street executive who would not be classified as the ungodly, licentious, lewdness type of guy. This is the guy who has worldly ambition, who's reaching for the top to be as rich as he can be, to gain a lot of money. He's a three-piece suit guy and highly respected in the world's eyes. That's worldly lust, worldly ambition. And God is saying to the Christian, those two things, the ungodliness, outward ungodliness, or this desire and ambition for fame, glory, and all the rest, that side of things, both those things we reject. Instead, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, right now. Not when we die, and this has nothing to do with our current life right now. This life right now should reflect how we are in our hearts. So it's a positive emphasis. So the first thing is the grace. The second thing is godliness. The third point here is the gaze, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, true, we should be working and living for the Lord, waiting for Him to come. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says that we should be eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus. Our earnest expectation would be to see Him. I'm not going to stand there and look at the sky gazing that way. But the idea is to look for the Lord's return. And that's the first stage of His return. As we know, the return is in two parts. There's a return for the church, for His saints. And then when He comes back at the end of the tribulation period, that seven-year period of time, time of Jacob's trouble, says Jeremiah 37, when the nation of Israel goes through the seven-year tribulation period, at the end of that, the Lord will appear visibly with His church. He will come with His saints. Jude tells us that. And He comes and touches down on Mount Olivet, and that begins the campaign, not the battle, but the campaign of Armageddon. That's 21 battle campaign that we see in the scriptures. Not just one battle, but 21 battles that make up the campaign of Armageddon. That's a whole other story. But this is the first appearing of Christ. I mean, this is the first stage of His appearing for the saints. And then finally, in verses 14 and 15, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us for every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. I like the King James Version of this, peculiar people, because there are a lot of peculiar ones out there who are believers. Praise the Lord for that. God saves people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and every peculiarity as well. But we are His special people. That's the emphasis. But zealous for good works. So let's make this a little challenge for us as we conclude. What are the good works that you're involved in? Is there a good work that you are doing right now? Or have you kind of put it off? I mean, it's great to have Bible study, but to put shoe leather to this is taking the stuff that we know and, stuff that we know and making it apropos in our lives, making it apply in our lives. So good works. We should be known for good works. Verse 15, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Don't be ashamed of saying this. You're standing on the Word of God. Let no one despise you. And that's a challenge that we all have. There's a way about going and telling people. You can have a pretty good reputation for being a naysayer and angry and crotchety and everything else. But we really need to be talking in love. We speak the truth in love. I think people will listen to you. I think they can tell if you really have a sincere interest or you're just trying to show what you know and trying to make them fit into your pattern of doing things. It's not the way it should be. You should be really loving God's people. It's being a source of blessing to them. And that's what we should be doing. And we speak these things. But there are times that there are going to be clashes. And there needs to be correction. And that's what Paul is talking to Titus about. So that finishes chapter 2. Our next session will start in about 15 minutes, and we'll look at chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, and take a look at the rest of this epistle. Father, thank you again for your precious word that does speak to very practical issues in our lives. We pray, Lord, that it would not just be an academic exercise, but that we would be desirous to turn what we know into good works for you, zealous for good works. Help us to be characterized by that reputation. We thank you for these things, Father. We pray your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.